All right. Thank you for that, guys. Tonight, let's take our Bibles and go to the book of Acts. Acts chapter number 23 is where we'll find our text. And I don't know if you're like me, but as they were singing just a moment ago, a couple of things happened. First thing that happened, I noticed my toe was tapping. I'm not the only one in here that had their toe tapping, am I? The other thing that happened, I noticed I had a smile on my face. And as I looked across the auditorium, I saw several of you had smiles on your faces too. And that's a great thing when a song can cause us to tap our toe and smile. There's some life there and some excitement there. So thanks, guys, for your hard work and effort to present that to us tonight. That certainly is a blessing. And I know we say this probably just about every service, but we're very thankful for the music ministry here at our church and the folks that God has blessed with talent and ability to be able to use, whether it be through an instrument or whether it be through voice, and certainly grateful for it. Well, we've taken a couple of weeks away from the book of Acts, just some things that were happening here, whether it was by holiday or God had just put a couple of messages on my heart and I just felt led of the Lord to share them. But we're going to jump back into the book of Acts tonight, and I'm excited about this message. I think it'll be a help to someone here tonight. I hope many ones tonight will be blessed and helped. I don't know if I said that correctly. But I want you to look at Acts chapter number 23 with me, and we're going to begin reading in verse number 1. We'll read down through verse number 11, and we'll get kind of the context here, look at it, and then just share a few lessons from this passage. The Bible says, "And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, 'Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day.' And the high priest, Ananias, commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Then said Paul unto him, 'God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. For sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law?' And they that stood by said, 'Revilest thou God's high priest?' Then said Paul, 'I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, Thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people.' But when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead I am called in question.' When he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry. And the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, 'We find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God.' And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them and to bring him into the castle." And notice verse 11. "And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome.'" The title of our message comes from the 11th verse, the very first words that the Lord spoke to Paul on this night, and they are this: "Be of good cheer. Be of good cheer." Father, would you bless our time together tonight? Lord, I pray that you'd help me to pull from this passage and to draw from this passage of Scripture that which you'd have me. And Lord, I pray that we would again, just be obedient to your Holy Spirit. Lord, not just me as the preacher, but also those that will be listening. Lord, all of us, as we'll have opportunity to respond in a few moments to the message that is preached, we pray that you would help us to respond, again, according to your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I personally believe that perhaps chapter 23, coming into verse number 11, may have been the lowest point in the Apostle Paul's life and his ministry. I'm going to share with you why I believe that in just a moment. But I want to give just a little bit of background first, and because it's been a few weeks since we've been in the book of Acts, let me just kind of review a little bit about what's been happening here. And the Apostle Paul had gone to the city of Jerusalem, and he'd gone there to bless them with a financial gift. In his travels in Asia Minor and in Europe, they had taken some offerings for the poor saints at Jerusalem. And when he had arrived at Jerusalem, he anticipated and hoped that they would greet him in a loving way, that they would be glad to see him. And he certainly thought, well, this gift that I have is probably going to aid and help in that process. And when he arrived, they did not receive him as he had hoped. And instead, they expected him to fulfill some rituals of Judaism for acceptance. You may remember that from a message we preached perhaps a month or maybe even more ago. And when he attempted to comply, he was trying to keep the peace. And because the brethren in Jerusalem had asked him to do this, and because it did not necessarily violate Scripture, it was not necessarily wrong what they were asking him to do. It wasn't necessary that he do it, but because it would not be a violation of Scripture, he decided to comply. And when he tried to comply, as he was there on the Temple Mount, where, again, to be able to accomplish these rituals, he would have had to have gone, a riot breaks out. And the Jerusalem church really does nothing to support him in the midst of all of this. And this is, again, this is the church at Jerusalem. This is the original church, the men and brethren that were saved. Many of them were saved under the life of Christ, and the church would have been started. Some of the original apostles and disciples would have been in this church, namely a man by the name of James, who wrote the epistle of James. And so we understand here that this was a disappointment in and of itself. The crowd knew Paul's history there at the Temple Mount, and they hated the fact that he had been saved and that he was now in the process of trying to convert others. It bothered them. They hated that he had started churches all over Asia, now Europe. They hated him. They hated the fact that Paul was going around and he was preaching in all around the world the name of Jesus Christ, whom they had crucified. They hated that. It bothered them. But I want you to understand, more than the fact that they hated Paul was the fact that they really hated the Christ of Paul. They hated Jesus. And they had hated him years prior when they had crucified him, and that hatred had not gone away. That hatred was even stronger. It was more than just the fact that they hated Paul. It wasn't an appearance thing. It wasn't a personality conflict. It was not even necessarily a hatred directed towards Paul, as much as it is a hatred that was directed towards Paul's Savior, towards Paul's message, and towards Paul's doctrine and teaching from the Scriptures. And I think it's helpful for us all to be reminded, the world doesn't really hate us. They hate who we stand for. They hate the truth of this book. Oh, I suppose that hatred feels personal. It feels as if they would hate me because I'm a Christian and because I'm a believer and because I'm trying to live my life in a certain way. But if we remove everything and we get right down to it, we understand that it's not about me. And it's not about you. And really, in reality, it's not about the Cleveland Baptist Church. And that's not what the world hates. The world hates our Savior. The world hates the Bible. They hate the Scriptures. They hate the absolute truth that is found here. They hate the doctrine that comes from the Word of God. It's easy sometimes to miss that. It's easy sometimes to feel like it's personal. It does feel that way sometimes. But let's all be reminded, it's not about me. It's not about you. It's about this book. It's about our Savior. Now, that's really where the hatred is. And so Paul was arrested. And yet Paul, in the midst of this, was given an opportunity to address the angry mob. We read of that in Acts 21 and verse number 40. And miraculously, as Paul lifted his hand, the crowd was silenced for a moment. I believe that was a miracle of the Holy Spirit. However, as Paul begins to share his testimony and his call and really begins to preach his message, the crowd turned on him when he said one word. And I want you to see it with me. Would you notice in Acts 22 and verse number 21? And he said unto me, speaking of God, Jesus speaking to Paul, and he said unto me, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. Now for 21 verses, the crowd has listened. They've been silent. Notice what verse 22 says. And they gave him audience unto this word. What's the word? Gentiles. Gentiles. Their pride and their feeling of superiority, of their arrogance, kicks into high gear the moment that he mentions the word Gentiles. And Paul says that God eventually told me to quit trying to minister to the Jews because they will not listen to your message. And God sent me to the Gentiles. At that moment, the crowd absolutely broke out into another riot and everything went crazy. Verse 22 and 23, the Bible says, They were furious that Paul would turn from Judaism to Christ. Yes, they were furious that Paul would take the story of Christ, who they had crucified, to the Gentiles without question. The Bible tells us the chief captain immediately brought him into the castle for protection from the unruly crowd at this point. You can read about that in verse number 24. Had he not done this, the mob would most likely have tried to kill Paul. And that seems to be the indication. We can imagine that Paul perhaps was a little rattled. He's not received the support from the church at Jerusalem he thought he'd receive. He's been arrested. He does not know exactly how this is all going to fall out. There's perhaps some fear. He feels alone. He's scared. He's intimidated. And we can imagine that there's a sense in which he is rattled, and perhaps even a sense of heartbrokenness at the reception that he has received here in the city of Jerusalem that he has such a burden for. And it almost seems as though he makes some decisions in the next few verses that I think he might even end up regretting moving forward. I want us to consider, and I try to be very careful about criticizing Bible characters, but I do want you to know that the Bible never presents these Bible characters without any flaws. The Bible tells us exactly who these people are. And before I jump into this, let me also just stop here for a moment and say that as far as Bible heroes are concerned, if I were asked who's your Bible hero in the Old Testament, it's probably Joseph. If I'm asked who is your Bible hero in the New Testament, obviously in all of the Bible, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. But aside from him, I'm probably going to answer the Apostle Paul. But listen, with every one of the heroes that we have in this life, whether they be spiritual or whether they be not spiritual, we understand that all of them have flaws and all of them have problems and issues. And I believe that perhaps maybe there's some missteps that Paul makes over the next several verses. And I want you to notice with them, because I believe they brought him to this low point in his life and in his ministry. The first decision he made, and I don't think I'll go so far as to say that this was a mistake, but I want us to see it nevertheless. And that is, first of all, his decision to avoid suffering. Notice with me in verse number 24, the chief captain commanded him to be brought unto the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know wherefore they cried so against him. And as they bound him with tongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, "Take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman." Scourging was one of the worst forms of torture that the Romans used. The indication is that they would take a man who was their prisoner, and they would bring him into a room, and they would bind his hands, and they would kind of lift him up. Might have even been on some type of a pulley system in which he was hanging off of the ground. That's a very strong possibility. And as they were binding the Apostle Paul with tongs, Paul knew what was coming. You say, well, what was it to scourge? What exactly does that mean? It'd be very similar to what Jesus experienced before he was crucified. Scourging was a form of whipping, but it was much worse than just an average whip. The scourge in Roman culture was a whip, but on the end of that whip would have been something similar to the cat of nine tails that most of us would be familiar with. And they would have the strips or straps of leather, and onto the end of that, they would put stones and sharp rocks and perhaps maybe some form of glass or some other sharp thing. And a Roman soldier was very skilled in doing this scourging, and he would beat a man. And it was very possible, the scourging was so intense, certain men did not even survive the scourging. The idea being that if you wanted to get answers out of someone, boy, you begin to torture them in this way, that they'll begin to speak, they'll begin to sing like a canary. And Paul knew what was coming. Paul's just like you and me. I don't want to take that. I don't want to feel the beating that I'm getting ready to suffer and to endure. And just before the beating begins, Paul makes this statement. Is it lawful? Is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and is uncondemned? The centurion, again, verse 26, heard it, went to the chief captain and said, "Be careful." Notice verse 27, then the chief captain came and said unto him, "Tell me, art thou a Roman?" He said, "Yea." And the chief captain answered, "With a great sum obtained I this freedom." And Paul said, "But I was freeborn."
Then straightway they departed from him, which should have examined him. And the chief captain also was afraid after he knew that he was a Roman. And because he had bound him on the morrow, because he would have known the certainty wherefore he was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bands and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before him. The chief captain learns of Paul's citizenship. He says, "You're a Roman?" Paul says, "Yes, I am." The centurion can hardly believe it. The chief captain can hardly believe it. I paid big money for my Roman citizenship. In those days, one could become a Roman by paying a gigantic sum of cash to the Roman government. The chief captain seems to have gone through that process. In other words, Roman citizenship was for sale. And I can just imagine this chief captain looking at this lowly preacher by the name of Paul and saying, "There is no way that you could afford Roman citizenship. I worked my whole life. I spent all of my savings. Now I've done everything to purchase this with a great sum. It cost me everything." Paul looks at him. Paul says, "But I was freeborn." So what exactly does that mean? Well, one could not only secure Roman citizenship by paying a great amount of money, but they could also secure citizenship, obviously, by being born a Roman citizen, but also by doing some great deed. And it's believed that that Paul's father or someone in his family at some point or another had secured Roman citizenship. It may have been that he committed some great act towards the government of Rome. It may be. Apostle Paul was a very brilliant man, and he was trained and educated in the city of Jerusalem. It may be his parents were very wealthy, and that perhaps they had paid for Paul to be a Roman citizen so that when he was born into it. Not just a Jew, but also a Roman citizen. And so we find here that Paul uses this somewhat as a trump card. He pulls it out and he indicates that I've been freeborn, and this decision causes him to avoid the suffering. I don't believe Paul was wrong here. I do want to stop here for just a moment and state that. I don't believe that he was wrong. I don't believe that there's a reward necessarily for suffering, merely for the sake of suffering. However, Christians should be able to claim protection when it exists from the law. On the other side, I don't see that Paul really had ever avoided suffering like this. And he may have felt as if he had failed in this instance. He avoided this suffering. He avoided this scourging by using this Roman citizenship. And maybe at some point in the future, he was asking himself, did I do the right thing? Should I have taken the beating like a man? Or did I wiggle out of something that maybe I was destined for? Again, I'm not faulting him here. I truly believe that he probably made the right decision. But maybe that was something that was eating away at him. I want you to notice, secondly, not only the decision to avoid suffering, but notice, secondly, the disrespect toward the high priest. Would you look in verse 23, chapter 23 and verse 2, the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Then said Paul unto him, "God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. For sittest thou to judge me after the law and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law?" The chief captain, after learning that Paul was a Roman, chose not to scourge him. And instead he said, "Well, we're going to let the high priest of the Jews, the Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin of the Jews, we're going to let them decide this thing." And Paul begins his defense by simply stating that he had lived every day with a clean conscience toward God. Even while persecuting Christians in his earlier days, he believed he was being obedient to God and had done that with a clear conscience. I thought this was interesting. Someone once said that the conscience is a good goad, but it's a poor guide. In other words, the conscience can drive people to do certain things, but the conscience cannot always be trusted. And Paul, during a period of his life, Paul destroyed homes and families, and he persecuted and even took the lives of certain Christians, believing that he was doing the right thing before God. Later, he realized, "I was wrong." Later, he would realize that by following his conscience, I made some poor decisions. Again, to simply trust one's conscience can be a very dangerous thing because it may not always lead in the right direction. But he makes this statement in verse number 1, "I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day." When he made that statement, Ananias, the high priest, commanded Paul to be smitten on the mouth. Maybe a smack, maybe an actual punch. Imagine the sting of that pain. Have you ever been hit? not realizing it was coming, not really being prepared for it. I just got to be honest with you. I'm a man like anybody else, and sometimes men are the biggest babies on the face of the earth. My wife will tell you that when I get sick, man, I'm just a mess. I'm an absolute mess. And there have even been times in which my children inadvertently have thrown something, or maybe they have moved in a certain way, and it smacks me in the nose, or it smacks me in the face, or in the head, and immediately what's going on here? You know, my fists are clenched. Who did that? It's like, man, settle down. It was an accident, you know. But it's the surprise, I think, sometimes that comes and that gets us. Well, you can imagine. Here's the Apostle Paul, and he's commanded to be smitten on the mouth, and someone hauls off and punches him as hard as they can. Immediately, he loses his temper for just a moment. And he looks over at the man who commanded that he be smitten, and he says, "God shall smite thee, you whited wall." He calls him a name. He insults him. The very next verse tells us that a man speaks up and says, is it right for you to talk to the high priest that way? And I want you to notice Paul's response in verse 5. Then said Paul, "I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people." I'm thankful for Paul's example here. Because the high priest was wrong. He didn't know Paul's heart. Paul made a statement about what was going on in his heart and in his life, that I have lived in good conscience. Every decision that I have made it as I believe that God would have me to make it. Listen, that's not something that I can judge or that you can judge. That's between that man and God. And the high priest was wrong in this instance. But you know what? Paul also realized, I was wrong too, according to Scripture. Because in the Bible tells us in Exodus chapter number 22 and verse number 28 that it was not to speak ill of the ruler of God's people. And that's really where the high priest sat. That was his position. He may not have been a godly man. He may not have been a saved man. He may not have even been a good man. But nevertheless, he sat in that office. And Paul had respect for Scripture, and he wanted to be right with God. And immediately, he didn't realize who Ananias was when he made this statement. That seems to be the indication. He says, "I didn't know. Had I known, I probably would not have said what I said." And I essentially, he apologizes here, and he makes it right. And I've got respect for a man that can do that. Listen, you're a flawed man just like I am. Every last one of us in this room are going to make mistakes. The question is not necessarily will you make a mistake. The question really is this: when you make a mistake, how do you respond to it? Can we just own the fact that we're a mess? Can we just own the fact that periodically we may disappoint our wives, we may disappoint our children, we may disappoint our parents, and when we do, can we just get it right? Can we just own up to it, apologize, be a man, be a woman, and take responsibility for our actions? That's what Paul does here. But perhaps later on, Paul would be eaten up with the fact that he had said what he said and did what he did, and perhaps felt like, you know, I lost my temper there, and that bothers me. I made it right when I had opportunity to do so, but that bothers me. Notice, thirdly, not only the decision to avoid suffering and the disrespect toward the high priest, but notice the division he caused between the Sadducees and Pharisees. We won't take time to read this. We've already read it, but as Paul looks around the crowd that day, he realizes, I'm in some serious trouble here. Both of these groups hate me. I'm never going to get a fair trial. And he makes a quick decision that I think he would regret. And I think he tells us he regrets it in another chapter. I'm going to show it to you in a minute. See, the truth of the matter is both of these groups hated Christians. And in reality, as we said earlier, what they really hate is they hated Jesus. They hated the truth of Christianity. But by the same token, they also held differing views between each other. In other words, to be a Pharisee was to not be a Sadducee, and to be a Sadducee was to not be a Pharisee. They were two different groups. And so they had hatred towards Christians, yes, but the Pharisees, they looked across the aisle and they had hatred towards their Sadducees. It's kind of like Republicans and Democrats, right? We're all Americans, right? We're all part of this nation, of this land, and yet sometimes. Sometimes we're as divided as the Sadducees and Pharisees were. Can't stand his view or her view, and I don't like the way that he looks at things and the way that he sees things, and I don't agree with him and I don't agree with her. As Paul looks at his audience, again, he pulls out a card that he can use maybe to avoid further trouble. See, here's the point. The Sadducees did not believe in a literal resurrection from the dead, and the Pharisees did. In Paul's mind, if he could turn them against each other, it might take some of the pressure off of him. Paul chooses this route, and he self-identifies as a Pharisee rather than a follower of Christ and a preacher of the gospel. Did you see that? Look in verse number 6. But when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question." Now, was that true? Yes. Sort of. Really, why was he there? Because he was a preacher of Christ? Because he was converting people to Christ? Because he was planting churches? Because he no longer practiced Judaism? That's really why he's there. And so there almost seems to be a bit of a stretching of the truth here. You say, well, how do you know that Paul really regretted doing this? Well, go with me to Acts 24, if you would. In Acts 24, Paul's standing before a man by the name of Felix. And Felix trying to get the story. Why are you here, Paul? What's the deal? What's happened in your life that has brought you to this point, bound and standing before me? Notice verse number 20. Paul is speaking. He says this. He says, "Or else let these same here say, if they have found any evil doing in me, while I stood before the council, except it be for this one voice that I cried standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question by you this day." Paul says, "Felix, you tell me why I'm standing here. You tell me if you can find any evil that I have done in my life and in this instance. When I stood before the council, except it be when I opened my mouth and I said that I'm only standing here because of the resurrection of the dead. That's why I'm being called into question." Paul realized that that was not correct. Paul realized that that was not accurate. And I think Paul would recognize and state, you know what? I was wrong there. I messed up. That wasn't why I had been called into question. That wasn't why I was standing there before that council and before that crowd. I was standing there because of my preaching of the gospel, not because I believe whether there be a resurrection of the dead or not. I think the thing that ate away into the most was that Paul says, "I told them I was a Pharisee, rather than telling them that I was a Christ follower. I told them that I was something that I was no longer, so that I could maybe avoid some trouble, so that I could avoid some problems." I'll tell you, Paul was a man like you and me. He made mistakes just like we do. And when he did, I believe he felt bad about it. You feel bad about when you mess up? I sure do. It eats away at me. It bothers me. I wish I could do away with that guilt and that conviction, don't you? But I guess I'm glad it's there because it maybe keeps me from doing it the next time. Maybe it causes me to go to whoever I've offended and say, "You know, I was wrong there. I'm sorry. I've not been able to sleep well. I've not been able to eat well, but I don't know if that's the case. But I've not been able to have peace since I had this interaction with you, and I am sorry for what I've said and what I've done." And so here's Paul, and he owns what he's done. The Bible tells us that Bible characters, again, they're not unlike you and me. According to James 5:17, the Bible says that Elias was subject to like passions as we are. He's a normal man. Had normal struggles. Normal issues. Paul was the same way. Can I tell you that there's no one here who cannot have a walk with God like the great men of old had? There's nobody in here that can't walk with God like Paul did, like Peter did, like David did. Not a person in this room that can have that kind of relationship with him. These are not superhuman men, superhuman women. They were born just like I was born, just like you were born. They had a sin nature just like I had and like you had. They had a besetting sin just like I have and just like you have. The only difference is, Man, they sought God. They owned their mistakes. They walked with God, and when they failed, they got right with God. And in the midst of all of this that's happening in Paul's life, the Lord comes to him and speaks words of comfort and encouragement to Paul. Have you ever needed some comfort and encouragement in your Christian life? I know I have. I know that there are times I just need a pick-me-up. I got to be honest with you. My personality, I'm pretty pleased with the personality God gave me. I guess I can just say that. I tend to be a pretty happy person. I love life. I enjoy life. I am a glass half full type of a person. I just am. Some of you may be like me. Some of you may not be like me. And that would be a real struggle. If I was a glass half empty type of a person, I would struggle because the ministry sometimes gives us bad days. And I'm thankful that God gave me a personality of seeing the positives sometimes more than I see the negatives. But I just want you to know that even with that type of personality, I can get down sometimes. I can get discouraged, whether I'm discouraged in myself and what I've done, or whether I'm discouraged in someone else and how they've let me down, or whatever the case might be. There are times in which we all need a pick-me-up. And I believe in Acts 23, Paul needed that. I believe Paul was able to look back over the last day or two and was able to say, you know, I didn't handle everything exactly right. And as he sat in the castle all by himself, in the darkness of night, something happened. He was able to get cheered. He was able to get some joy in his life again. And I want you to notice why. Three things and we'll be done. We won't spend much time here. Number one, I think one of the things that brought Paul cheer was the position of the Lord. I want you to notice something in verse 11. The night following, look what the Bible says. The Lord stood by him. Oh, what a truth. What an awesome statement. You will come to a point in life where you're all by yourself. We all go there. I've prayed by the bedside of some of you getting ready to go into surgery. Your family can't go with you into those rooms. Your pastor can't go with you into that room. Your best friend can't go with you into that room. Oh, but the Lord will stand by you. Some of you, you have buried a loved one. And your pastor can come and he can pray with you, but he can't spend all night there by your side. He can't be with you every moment in the days and weeks that follow. And oftentimes in that grieving process, the funeral is such an encouragement and such a blessing to those who are grieving because people are all around, but eventually people have to go home. I want you to know something. The Lord will stand by you. Oh, the Lord never leaves our side. He is a friend that sticketh closer than any brother. I want you to listen to what the Bible says, some promises in Scripture. I want you to think of Psalm 46. In verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. Why? Because God is my refuge, and because he is a very present help in times of trouble. Oh, how about Isaiah 41 in verse number 10? Fear thou not, Isaiah, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. What a promise. Oh, fear not, Isaiah, I am with thee. How about Jeremiah 15 in verse number 20? And I will make thee unto this people a fenced brazen wall, and they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee. For I am with thee to save thee and to deliver thee, saith the Lord. And I will deliver thee out of the hand of the wicked, and I will redeem thee out of the hand of the terrible. How about Matthew 28 and verse number 20? Jesus speaking to his disciples, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. How about John 14, 18? I will not leave you comfortless, but I will come to you. I am so thankful. I am so thankful no matter where I go, no matter what point in this world I might be, no matter what geographical location, I don't care how low I may go in my spirit and in my spiritual walk. I want you to know something. The Lord God is always standing by my side. Oh, what a truth. What a thought. What a miracle that God is always there. He's always present. And I think as Paul tossed and turned that night, that he sensed something else, or shall I say someone else in that castle with him. Perhaps it was a physical, visible manifestation of the Lord. Maybe he saw him with his own eyes. I don't know. But the Bible says the Lord stood by him that night. And I just want you to know, no matter what you're going through, no matter what you have to deal with, he's standing by. He's always there. Notice not only because of the position of the Lord, but notice because of the privilege that he had been given to preach in Jerusalem. The Lord said to him, be of good cheer, Paul. Paul says, well, what do I have to be good cheer about? God says, well, look at me. First of all, I'm standing here by you. I'm here. We're on the same team. And if God be for you, who can be against you? Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And Paul says, yeah, that lifts my spirits a little bit. But then his mouth opens and he says, be of good cheer. Why do I have anything to be of good cheer about? Because you've testified of me in Jerusalem. I think the privilege to preach in Jerusalem was something that would lift Paul's spirits. And perhaps Paul would say, you know, my time in Jerusalem hasn't been all bad. And there was a moment in which God gave me license and liberty to address perhaps thousands of people, and I was able to share my testimony. Oh, what an awesome thing. What an awesome thing to be able to stand in front of a great host, a great crowd of people, and have an opportunity to preach the gospel. I think that lifted Paul's spirits. You see, Paul loved the Jews. He was one. His heart and his desire to God for Israel was that they would be saved. And Paul had had an opportunity. He didn't know whether anybody was saved in that crowd, but he at least had an opportunity to give the gospel. Can I tell you that you and I never know the impact that we might have simply by doing normal, mundane things. We never know the impact that we might have by giving out a gospel tract. We never know the impact that we might have by going to church faithfully. We never know the impact that we might have by simply loving our wives and our families and setting a good example in our workforce and in our neighborhoods, among our family. Someone is watching. We just never know the impact. Can I say thirdly, I believe, why should Paul be of good cheer? He had made some mistakes and it seemed like the whole world was against him and he was at his lowest point. Paul, you can cheer up because of the position of the Lord. He's standing by you. You can cheer up because of the privilege to preach in Jerusalem. But notice, you can cheer up because of the potential to accomplish his lifelong dream of preaching the gospel in Rome. Paul was a Roman citizen, but he had never been to Rome before. As we read in Romans chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, and Acts chapter number 19 and verse number 21, there was a burning desire within Paul to go to Rome and to preach the gospel. And look what the Lord said. He said this, as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. Oh, I can just imagine that Paul's spirits began to lift. Why? Because the Lord's standing by him. Paul's spirits began to lift. Why? Because the Lord says, hey, look, you had an opportunity to share your testimony with the Jews in Jerusalem. And if that's not good enough, Paul, I've got something else for you to do. I'm not finished with you yet. I'm going to give you an opportunity to do the same thing in Rome also. Does it not cheer you up when you realize God's not finished with me? There's something else God wants me to accomplish. There's some other task or goal that's out in front of me that God wants me to do. And Paul, no doubt, cheered up when he realized that even though he felt he might have failed, even though the devil, that great accuser of the brethren, might have stood with him that night and pointed out, here's areas in which you've messed up, that his goals were still intact and within reach, and that God had not left his side, and that the presence of God was still with him. Maybe that you too have failed in some way, maybe even recently. Maybe God is using Paul's life in this instance to provide encouragement to you that he still has a grand future in mind for you. There's something that he longs to accomplish with your life. And maybe, just maybe, God sent me here tonight and brought you to this place to conclude with these final words. Be of good cheer. God's not finished with any of us yet. You say, how do you know that? Because you're still breathing. Because you've still got life. God has got a plan for you. Be of good cheer. Would you bow your heads with me? Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed.